The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
By way of explanation as to why we've structured our morning a little bit differently this morning, I'm sure you've seen the news, right? Just unspeakable, horrific things in the last 24 hours have taken place in our country. Yesterday at about 10 o'clock in El Paso, Texas, there was a shooting at a Walmart, killed 20 people and injured about 26 or 30 more, specifically targeting Latino men and women. This morning at about 1:30 in Dayton, Ohio, which it's not far from home for me. At about 1:30 in the morning outside of some bars, there was another mass shooting that killed 9 people. This is grievous. And too often, I know my response in these moments is it's one of two responses that aren't wrong necessarily, but when they're the only thing that I focus on, they're not helpful. So my mind immediately goes to either we need to change policy. It becomes a political conversation in my mind, and I know for some of you, that's immediately where your head goes in these moments, and it's not wrong, and it's not that we don't need change, but if that's our primary source of hope, we will be left waiting and worrying for days and weeks to come. And for some of us, we are left with the doubt and the fear and the anxiety that comes with the escalation, seemingly, of this is what our world has become. This is what our country has become. I'm prone to give in to that. I have 2 little girls, and I worry less about the world that I'm going to live in a few decades from now. I worry much more about what kind of world they're going to have to inherit. It strikes fear in my heart, if I'm honest. And so what I want to do this morning, what we want to do this morning, we're going to go to Revelation and continue our series because it's like really sweet. The Lord has, in his kindness and sovereign care, afforded us a text this morning that I think speaks to some of the things that maybe we're walking through internally, however you might be responding to the news. So we're going to go there and we're going to spend time there, but we're also going to allow for some space to lament. We don't do that very well. We like to, right, moments like this, they're uncomfortable and they hurt, and we just want to be done with them as quickly as possible as long as it doesn't touch us too directly. So let's not think about that too much. Let's not worry about that too much. Let's not feel the weight of that because life is hard enough as it is. We don't want to needlessly dwell on difficult things here in this space. But one of the really beautiful things about God's word is that the Lord in his kindness allows us the space to feel and grieve and wonder and plead for Jesus to come soon. There are psalms of lament. And they aren't psalms that necessarily have bows neatly tied around them to say, all right, I feel this way, but I know that there are answers that are right here, and so I'm just going to hold on to these answers and make myself believe them. Rather, and this is a little bit, if I'm being honest, of what I'm experiencing right now, it is, I want to trust this. I do trust that this is true about who you are, God, but I feel something. that is heavy and raw. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to read a psalm for us in just a moment, and we're going to spend some time in prayer. But this microphone is down here because at the end of, when I get done teaching from Revelation chapter 3, we're going to have a few more songs. I love the song that we just sang, Ancient of Days. It's a reminder of the truth that we need to hear again and again and again of who exactly sits on the throne of eternity. But we're also going to have an opportunity for folks to respond in a way that I think is right and good in moments like that, and asking ourselves, what am I clinging to for hope in this moment? What am I looking to inform the emotions that are welling up inside of me? What am I allowing to define my thoughts? And may it be first and foremost the truth of God's word. And so this mic is here and it's open because we want to invite you, where you are, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, to come after a couple of songs on the back end of my message and just speak truth over one another as brothers and sisters. Read Psalms of Lament that express what you're experiencing now. Read the promises of God back to God, because these are His words and He can stand up to our doubts and questions. So if you want to be thinking about that, feel free to do so over the course of the next few moments as we spend some time studying God's word together. I'd love to read over us Psalm 43. Before we pray and dive into Revelation chapter 3. Psalm 43 says this, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" There's honesty there. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God." And then notice how the psalmist, in light of the truth that was just proclaimed, trying to wrestle that truth into the depths of his soul. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Father, we love you. And we grieve with our brothers and sisters in El Paso. In particular, we grieve with our Latino brothers and sisters who are feeling a grief and a weight and a hurt right now that is inexpressible with words. God, would you be near? May you wrap your arms around those families that are broken beyond imagining right now. May you heal those who are wounded in hospitals. May you empower your church to proclaim hope and truth and love for men and women who were created in your image. God, may we be a place, a church, that welcomes folks with open arms, regardless of the color of their skin or their background or what it looked like. God, may we be a place where they know they will be loved deeply and pointed to truth faithfully. be with the men and women in Dayton. We pray the same things over those families, the children who have lost parents. God, in moments like this, I often don't know exactly what to ask you to do, but I trust that you are sovereign and good. And so may you be present in a very tangible way in the midst of immense tragedy. May your gospel go forward, and may there be hope in the midst of hopelessness, light in the midst of darkness. Father, we love you. We need you. And we ask all of these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. We are going to spend some time this morning in Revelation chapter 3. If you're new with us, we've been walking through a series on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so we are now at the letter from Christ to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, turn there. I grew up in so many ways. I grew up idolizing my grandfather. Some of you have maybe heard me talk about him before, and so this may not come as a surprise to you, but he was always larger than life to me. He was a big guy, big hands. Later in life, had a really big belly. I can remember going up to him as a kid and like trying to hug him, and I got to about right here. And so had this deep, booming voice that just reverberated in whatever room he was in. And I remember growing up recognizing that as I would go with him to different places in our community, that he had a big reputation too. Like he had worked at a bank helping folks get loans, and so we would walk into stores and people would see him, and he had been responsible for getting them their first loan a lot of times, and they would know him and remember him. And I can remember as a kid how much it meant to me when we would walk into those places and we would see those people to have them or have him look at them and say, "This is my grandson, Kyle." I can remember the overwhelming sense of gratitude and pride that would swell in me every time he claimed me as his own. Because the folks that he'd introduce me to, they would shake my hand the way that like grown-ups don't shake 10-year-olds' hands, and they would treat me with incredible kindness because I was his. I was Larry's grandson. Right? His name, his reputation was given to me in that moment when he claimed me as his own. And I'm sure that there have been people in your lives who you've loved and been associated with, and to you it meant the world to be claimed by them, to be linked to them in some way, to know that for them, no matter how small and insignificant you may be felt, it was a joy and a delight that they were tied to you. And one of the incredible things about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in it and through it, we are united to Christ. We are his by his death and resurrection. He calls us brothers and sisters and friends. He claims us forever. We're co-heirs with him. We are inheritors of his promise. We are secure. And when the world around us tries to define us, when we're exposed to and we believe the lies that tell us that there is something more if we run away from, walk away from, look away from Jesus, when we're consumed with fear and anxiety because we're struggling to trust him, he claims us. He stands with us before the world. He stands with us before his Father and says, "This one is mine." Nothing can snatch him. Nothing can snatch her out of my hand. What a sweet promise. But hear me. What happens when the world around us asks us what we think, what you and I think of this man Jesus standing next to us? Do we actually believe the things that he teaches? Do we actually stand with him where he stands? Are we as committed to him as he seemingly is to us? What about when those questions come, not from some generic other, the world, but what about when they come from people who are close to you? Your friends and family, your coworkers, a significant other, the people in your life who you want more than anything to think well of you. What then? Will you and I claim Christ and the things of Christ with the same confidence that we do here on a Sunday, surrounded by folks who love us and are for us? And it's simple to raise our hands and proclaim truth and sing songs that speak to our gratitude for and confidence in Jesus. Will we confess him before a watching world? And that was the challenge that was facing the church at Sardis. And not only was it a challenge that they had faced, it was a challenge that they had failed. They were surrounded by this culture that pushed against the exclusive claims of Christ by which they could know salvation. They lived in a world that invited them to compromise, right? So sure, you can claim Christ, but you can also burn incense to the emperor. Sure, you can claim Christ, but you can also participate a little bit in a pagan festival. And as we'll see, the church in Sardis had failed to stand for the one who had loved them, who did love them, and had died for them. But what about us today? Will we be faithful to confess Christ? And if so, how? In the face of opposition or fear or insecurity or anxiety or confusion. We have much to learn from the church at Sardis. And so as we begin, this is our big idea, this is where we're going with our time together in the text today. It's that we remain faithful. So how? We remain faithful in our confession of Christ in the world because Christ has promised to confess us as his own, both now and for eternity. We remain faithful in our confession of Christ in the world because Christ has promised to confess us as his own, both now and for eternity. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Christ, through John, says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let's take a moment and look at what we know about the city of Sardis and the church that was there. Sardis, Matt, if you want to go ahead and throw up the map there. We see there Sardis is a little bit southeast of Thyatira. And it had this remarkable and storied history. It was built on a mountain. And according to legend, it had this Acropolis, this kind of central area that was seemingly impregnable. You could not break into it or overrun it. That was a lie because it happened a few times in their history. But it was a wealthy city. And they had been wealthy for centuries because they found themselves at the center of this trade for woolen goods, clothing, garments. It had a really large Jewish population that after the diaspora, they had like a healthy number of Jews had settled there. But what's really interesting in all of this is that Sardis was a city that had peaked centuries before Jesus, through John, ever penned this letter to the church there. Sardis reached its political and military might around the 6th century BC. And so while it was still wealthy at this time, it was a shell of its former glory. Right? It was a significant city in the Roman province of Asia. But it wasn't a particularly or uniquely important one. It had once served as the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. It was vital to the Persian Empire at its height. Now, it was just a pretty wealthy city with an impressive Acropolis. And you can walk its streets and still hear the echoes of its former glory. But it was a shadow of its former self. And what's really incredible is that we see that very thing played out in the life of the church that was there in Sardis. Notice with me what Christ says to the church in the second half of verse 1. And we'll come back to the first half in just a moment. But in the second half of verse 1, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What a terrifying thing to hear from Jesus. But in so many ways, the church in Sardis was just like the city in Sardis. It had this glowing reputation. It was known perhaps throughout Asia as being this thriving, vibrant church that was alive and growing with its passion for Jesus. That was its reputation. But Christ says, I know you. I know what's going on inside of you, and that's not the state of your life. That's not who you are. You look like you're alive to others, but I know all too well that you are dead inside. So, hold on. Like, what is actually going on here? What's the situation in Sardis? How had they seemingly fallen away from faithfulness to Christ and yet still managed to maintain this sparkling reputation? We begin to get an answer to that question at the very beginning of this section, right? The first portion of verse 1 that we had skipped over. If you remember, we said at the beginning of our series, and we've said every week since, that the way that Jesus introduces himself to the churches is significant because it anticipates the message that he has for those churches. And this is no different. Jesus says this in the first half of verse 1. He says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. The introduction here is actually very similar to the introduction that we saw in his letter to the church in Ephesus all the way back at the beginning of our series in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Right there, Christ introduces himself this way. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. So in Ephesus, they were reminded that Jesus was both present among and sovereign over his church. That's what this introduction makes abundantly clear. Jesus cares deeply about what's going on in the day-to-day life of his bride. And in Ephesus, right, they had grown so committed to right theological doctrine to the exclusion of loving one another well and subsequently loving Jesus well, that their witness to a watching world had been tarnished significantly. And so that idea should echo in our minds as we read this introduction to Sardis. He has, Jesus has, verse 1 says, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars, as we've already seen in this series from Revelation 1:20, lets us know those stars are the angels of the churches. And the seven spirits are representative of each church's witness to a watching world. So churches are lampstands, and the seven spirits are like the flame that exists in each lampstand by which the light of Christ is seen by the world around them. And Jesus is letting the church in Sardis know, I have every right to make the claim that I'm about to make on your life because this is my church. She's purchased with my blood now. Hear what I have to say to you. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I don't care what your reputation in the community is. I don't care how many people attend your services. I don't care how big your budget is. I don't care how many followers you have on Instagram. I don't care. People think you're thriving, but you're like the Pharisees in Matthew 23. You are whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're filled with bones and nothing. So what exactly had the church at Sardis done or not done that caused Jesus to speak to them so directly in this way? We have to use some context clues, but it's related to what we've already seen in Jesus' introduction to them in verse 1. So their role, as we've already said, as the church, is to bear witness to the one who calls them his own. They are called lampstands for a reason. That by them and through them, others might see the light of the gospel. Now we look a few verses further down to see what was really going on. Look again with me at verses 4 and 5. He says, yet you have still, beginning in verse 4, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we see here a few words of praise and encouragement for the few remaining in Sardis who were faithful to Christ. And here we see Christ's exhortation of them to continue on. And herein we find his primary concern. The word soiled in verse 4 is our first clue. To be soiled or stained is used elsewhere in Revelation to refer to explicitly to the fact of being polluted by pagan influence. To be polluted by idolatry. So what that lets us know is that many in the church at Sardis had become soiled by attempting to keep a low profile in their explicitly pagan context. So they lived in a city. They lived in a culture that wasn't particularly interested in Christianity. It was at times openly hostile to the claims of Christ, as we've seen in the other cities already. But the church at Sardis had tried really hard to keep their heads down. The church at Sardis had tried really hard to stay out of the crosshairs of the world around them, and they did so by trying to participate just enough in the pagan rituals in order to avoid sideways looks or persecution. Remember, this is a city that had gained most of its wealth through the garment industry. And so the language of soiled garments, stained garments, would have evoked in these folks' minds a powerful and present image. That which was prevalent in the city around them, right? By trying to avoid conflict, by maybe burning some incense to the emperor over here, and in so doing, worshiping him. Or by participating in pagan festivals a little bit here and there, just to enough to avoid suspicion. In so doing, they had denied Christ entirely. And that's the significance of what Jesus says in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed in what? In opposition to soiled garments, white garments. And Jesus promises to never blot his name out of the book of life and to confess his name before the Father and before the angels. This was a direct response to those who had refused to acknowledge Christ publicly by their words and by their actions. They betrayed themselves. They wanted the benefits of knowing Christ without the cost of knowing him. They wanted the security of Christ with the comfort of anonymity in the world. They wanted the confident assurance for their eternity that comes with Jesus without having to answer to the world, "Yes, I'm with him." They were distancing themselves from Jesus. And the implied message from Jesus here is, that is to your own destruction. Think about it. Can you remember back to high school? It doesn't even have to be high school, right? That's just the most prevalent example that I can think of in my mind. So maybe in contrast to the story that I shared earlier about the significance of me being claimed by my grandfather and the joy and the worth that that elicited in me, maybe you can recall a time, a painful experience where someone that you loved or someone you looked up to refused to acknowledge you. Right? Somebody asked them, "Hey, are you friends with him? Are you friends with her?" And they outright denied you, or they sidestepped the situation. Or maybe you can recall being that person who, driven by a desire to have folks think well of you, devastated someone else by denying them. Now hear me. Like, Jesus isn't a petty teenager who's standing off to the side with his arms crossed, looking at the church at Sardis saying, "Fine. You don't want to be known as my friend? Whatever. I'm done with you." That's not Jesus. Rather, he's issuing a warning to the church at Sardis and saying, "You cannot play this game. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot gratify your desire for influence and comfort above all else, and along the way deny me by participating in pagan rituals, even if only a bit. You cannot have that and still claim to know me and love me." Why? Not because Jesus is petty, but because in so doing, by claiming the benefits of Christ without the yoke of Christ, we demonstrate that we don't actually know him in the first place. Because when we do know him, we'll recognize that he is worth anything that the world might desire to take from us. So our status, here, you can have that. Our reputation, take it. Our wealth, I can't purchase God's love anyway. The approval of others, they don't define me. You know what matters? That the one who died and rose again delights in me. That he calls me his own. That he claims me before the world, before the Father. And this isn't the blind confession of someone who doesn't know you. This is one who knows your worst. And he's the only one who had every right to declare me, to declare you guilty before the Father. The one who could have been my judge and jury and executioner. And instead, he has given me his righteousness and said, this one is my beloved. Can I be honest? One of my concerns for the church in the upstate, and frankly in our country, is not that the church would slide into irrelevance. We were never intended this side of eternity to be the majority. But Jesus has said that that would never happen, right? Because we read through the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, the bride of Christ is there, and Jesus promises to be with us for eternity. That's not my greatest concern. My greatest concern is that we would be so consumed with and concerned with pursuing relevance over faithfulness to Jesus, that we would render the uniqueness of our witness pointless in the world. Like, I'm not advocating for, you've heard me say this before if you've been with us for a while, I'm not advocating for a fortress theology that says that the only thing the church can and should do is hole up and just wait for Jesus to come back. The answer isn't, man, just hang out with other Christians, because that runs counter directly to lots of Jesus' statements about being salt and light in the world. But can I ask, in what ways are we, as the bride of Christ, distinct from the world around us? And subsequently, do the claims of our lips match the actions of our lives? Think about Sardis. This was a successful church in a wealthy city that seemingly was not experiencing the same level of persecution as some of the other churches like Smyrna. So externally, you could look at them and think, man, this is a church that has everything going for it. They're growing, they're wealthy, they're seemingly living in some form of peace with the world around them when there's conflict everywhere else. But that peace came at the cost of faithfulness to Jesus. It was fraudulent. And whatever they were doing to maintain this glowing reputation, and they were doing some things because verse 2 says that their works were deemed incomplete. They were insufficient. They were sleepwalking and just going through the motions. Those works were just window dressing on an abandoned building. And that's why Jesus, in verse 3, calls the church at Sardis to three things. Look with me. He says in verse 3, he says, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He calls them to remember. For the sake of my brain, I've got three R's. To remember, to respond, and to repent. They're sleepwalking through their faith with Jesus, essentially, and they are abandoning their responsibility to point others to Jesus. But Christ calls them here first to remember. Remember the hope of the gospel as you received it. Remember the joy and the enthusiasm that came with that. Remember the fire that burned inside you as you realized that you were chosen sons and daughters of God in Christ. Remember the beauty of recognizing that the God who created and sustains all things, who is bigger than our minds could begin to comprehend, somehow calls you his own. Remember the power of the Spirit at work within you. Remember, remember, remember. And it's an active remembering because he calls them to not just remember, but to respond, to keep it. Respond with action. Let your lives demonstrate that you remember well who I am and what I've done for you. Be different from the world around you because I'm enough. And this is what life with me in the kingdom, in my kingdom, looks like. And repent. This goes hand in hand with remembering and responding. So turn away from that life and don't go back to it. Repent. So it's not hopeless in Sardis. There are some who are faithful. And the call here, even though it's to those who Christ says are dead, it's clear that all hope is not lost. Otherwise, he would not be calling them to repent. But there's a warning in verse 3. Right? If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. That comes from Matthew 24, Jesus' words in Matthew 24, 42 to 44, where Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his friends, or have not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Christ will not be mocked. And the warning here is that if Sardis does not, in fact, remember, respond, and repent, that Christ will come against them. They will find that the one who they claimed as friend, they'd never actually knew him at all. Now hear me. There's obviously, like, great reason for us to be attentive to the warning here. There's cause for concern in the church. But there's also incredible comfort that we find in these verses. Right? Because in these verses, we're not just invited to see the risk that we run by refusing Christ publicly, but we're invited to trust and to see and to know that Jesus is actually worthy of everything. That he's trustworthy with our present and our future. Right? I mean, I think about the picture of the white robes promised to those who persevere and overcome Christ in verse 5. If you look ahead at Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, we have an even more distinct picture of those robes presented there. It says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, John, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to them, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" There is ultimate, final reward and victory for those who persevere through persecution for the sake of Christ. We have great reason for confidence because, as we said in our very first week in this series, Christ here is presented as the one who has overcome with us and for us. I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. And as they do, I want to invite you to consider that I think this is the reality for us here in Summit Spartanburg. My primary concern is twofold. Right? That we would likely be confronted with the opportunity, because of the world that we live in, to deny Christ, not so much outright, but either with the lack of distinction in our lives or the misplacement of our confidence. Let me clarify that just a bit. I think the temptation is great for us to live very much in the same manner as the world around us. So to make no distinction in the decisions that we make, in the way that we spend our resources and how we approach our jobs and how we engage our families and what we prioritize and what those priorities demonstrate about what we value most in life. No distinction in how we treat others and speak of others. All of those things speak volumes about how we view and value Jesus. Because if our life is filled to the brim with things that we value more than Jesus, the world will see that. And the light of our claim as Christians will dim. So that's one concern. But in addition to that, I think some of us might be prone to put our primary confidence in life, be it for ourselves, for our jobs, our security, for our families, for our church. We put our confidence in someone or something other than Jesus. And we may never say it outright, but we know it's true. So consider with me, how would we honestly, how would you honestly answer these questions? Do my words and actions demonstrate that I am more confident in Jesus or a political system for the security of my future? Do my words and actions demonstrate that I am more confident in Jesus or my savings account and 401k for the security of my future? Do my words and actions demonstrate that I am more confident in Jesus or in the well-being and success of my family and loved ones for the security of my future? And an easy way to tell where or in what we are prone to place and misplace our confidence for the future is to answer the question, what thing or what things, if they were taken away, would cause me to question God's love for me or the truthfulness of His promises? And the answer that Scripture offers to us is nothing. Nothing. The stripping away of our political system or our rights, the loss of our monetary goods, even the loss of those we love most deeply, they are not our primary and ultimate sources of confidence in life. But you know what is? Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, both now and forever. In Christ we are known. In Christ we are cherished. Your name, not in some theoretical sense, but in a very real way, your name is confessed before the God of the universe by Jesus as righteous and holy and belonging to Him. And in the midst of fear-inducing news that we see every day, in the midst of wandering hearts being drawn toward things or systems or beliefs or people that we are invited to place our confidence in that lead us away from and not toward Jesus, in the midst of wondering what our future is going to look like for my daughters, in the midst of a world that offers us far more questions than it does answers. In the midst of that, I can think of no greater reason to have hope in this life than to know that I am known and that I am claimed by Jesus Christ as his own. God, may that be our light and our comfort. Let us pray. Father, we have no hope or good apart from you. And every foundation upon which we oftentimes are drawn to build our lives, to place our hope and security for the future, it is a faulty foundation if you are not underneath it all. God, for those in this room who need desperately to hear that they are known and loved in Christ, not ashamed of them. May that overwhelm us. For those of us in this room, maybe, for whom that confession has grown stale, may you allow that truth to ignite in us a joyful fire that is contagious. Recognizing ultimately, first and foremost, that you are the one who will strengthen and sustain your bride, and you are the one who is reigning over history. You are the Ancient of Days. May that be our hope. May that be our confidence. May that be our joy. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. We're going to take some time. If you want to go ahead and stand where you are, we're going to take some time and respond in worship because of the faithfulness of our God, because of the truth and promises of his word. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and then we're going to open the floor for anyone who might want to come down. So when there's a gap after the second song, come down. Or where you are, stay standing and read the words of God over your people, over his people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we'll close with a final song and be dismissed.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.